Living in the world that we live in can be very challenging and difficult at times. And Jesus himself noted in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The word tribulation, as Jesus used it in this instance, is a word that means pressing together or pressure. Metaphorically, it's used to describe affliction or oppression or distress or straits, according to Joseph Henry Thayer. But Jesus is telling us that while we will constantly encounter pressures in the world, that is, they'll never go away, the Christian can continue to have peace in a relationship with Christ. There are enough passages that tell us that bad things do happen to Christians, and beyond that, bad things will happen to us precisely because we are Christians. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And of course, we understand that because of this, we need comfort and we need something to give us hope from time to time and be able to pull through these difficult times. Paul said that one of the purposes of Scripture is to provide comfort. Look at Romans 15:4, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This verse states that there's a tremendous amount of encouragement that can be gleaned from reading and studying the Scriptures. The same truth is found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In the lesson this afternoon, I want to offer some specific scriptures that will give us words of comfort, comforting words. I want to begin with Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." Now, Paul doesn't deny that this earthly life involves trials. There's no doubt. But some Christians will say, "Well, I hope being faithful and I hope enduring is worth it." Well, Paul has a little bit different attitude than that. Whatever we suffer in this life can't be compared with the happiness and joy in being with God for all eternity. If we can just look at things from the eternal perspective, and that's where we fall short many times, we will realize that suffering was such a small fraction of our entire existence. Just a small fraction. We can't complain that our whole life has been one trial after another, because our whole life will include eternity. And the period of time that we must endure tribulation is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. It is nothing to be compared. And second, eternity will make all our sufferings look like nothing. Now, it's hard right now to understand how that can be. But suffice it to say, it will be. No doubt, it will be. And the third thing is, the joy and happiness of heaven will make even our most painful memories seem small. Now, we often wonder, how are we going to get through all of this? And how are we going to make it over? But you know what? Whenever we're in the presence of God, all those memories will be gone. We won't have any of those memories. We'll understand that the greatness of heaven will make us realize that anything or realize that if anything, we should have endured more and should have suffered more in view of what we get in heaven. Now that's weird to think that. You know, why would I think that I have to that I would want to endure more and be able to suffer more in order to get to heaven? Heaven's so great that it's well worth it, believe me. Well worth it. And the reward that God wants to give us should indeed humble us and make us realize that of all things, we are not worthy of this great gift. The sufferings of a lifetime, even by the person who suffered every day of their life, still doesn't make one worthy of such glorious gifts. And we need to realize that regretting that we became a Christian will not be a problem. We'll never regret it. We will have a reward that will make us realize that being a Christian with all the trials and temptations that came with the life was the best decision we ever made in this life. And one that will never be regretted in eternity. Never. Now, let's look at another passage. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? Now, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This offers the following comforting thoughts. First of all, God is patient with everyone. That means that everyone gets a good and fair opportunity to learn the truth and become a Christian. God is fair. And second, God isn't just waiting to be able to disqualify me. He's not out there looking for an opportunity. He wants me to be saved. And that is comforting. If it were a situation where I was of conviction that God was just waiting for me to make a mistake so He could send me to hell, well, that'd be pretty terrifying. I'd be walking around on eggshells all the time. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. God wants me to be saved. And we notice also, friends and family members who die outside of Christ, we can be comforted at knowing they've had the chance. They've had a chance. It's been given to them, but they've rejected it. It's been total rejection on their part. And the fourth thing, if I couldn't get to a person in time to teach them, if it seemed that the door of opportunity, let's say, was never open for them, this verse comforts me in knowing that they had other opportunities that I never knew about, but that they rejected. I've talked about it this morning. Heaven, hell is a choice. Everybody makes it. And they've had an opportunity. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know what's comforting about this? I only have to answer for myself. That's right. I don't have to answer for my ancestors. I don't have to answer for my children. I only have to answer for myself. Now that's a big enough job on its own. But I don't have to worry about everyone else. I just am responsible for my own accountability to God with regard to what I've done that's good, what I've done that's bad. And, you know, that is a real encouragement, because you know that there's no such thing with God as family curses. You know, my dad was no good, and my mother was no good, and I guess I'm no good. No, that isn't the way it works. That isn't the way it works at all. I will account for myself unto God. In addition, while the world may ignore the Christians and hit their, whether they do good deeds or not, God will reward me for everything I did that was right. That's what this says. Be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. At times, Christians get discouraged because they think it seems like all the wrong people in life are rewarded and praised. And, you know, you put in a lot of hard work. You make a lot of sacrifices for your job, say. And your good deeds just go unnoticed. You find yourself asking, well, what's the use in doing that? What's the use in doing it? Nobody ever pays attention to it. Nobody ever seems to care. But we must not be interested in the temporary human recognition of our deeds. That's not important. What we must realize is the only praise that's worthwhile is the praise that comes from God. The praise that is real, that is genuine, and eternal in nature. In Romans 2 and verse 7, he talks about those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what we're interested in. John 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. This is a problem with mankind. He's too worried about what everybody thinks about him, trying to seek man's approval. In John 12:26, he said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Whether anybody else on the face of the earth ever notices anything you do that's good, God sees it. And that's what's important. Now, more words of comfort. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You knew I was going to use this one. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. The word that's used here, overtaken, is defined in the following way. Has seized and up and holds one in its grasp. That's what this means. No temptation has seized you and held it in its grasp. Another source defines this as a verb in the perfect tense, denoting that temptation is one which lingers. It's not just a little passing temptation. It's one that lingers. Then he says, this temptation is common to man. This expression tells us that we aren't being singled out, and that we can't make the argument that it's harder to be faithful in our time than it was in other times. Yeah, people say that. Oh, it's just so bad. The world's so bad now. It's just harder. No, that's not true. Every generation faces the same basic temptations. Every generation. But this verse gives me encouragement, because it clearly states that there isn't something genetic that places me at a disadvantage to overcoming temptation.
I wasn't born that way. It's not something in the genes. Temptation is something that we get into on our own volition because of our desires. We lust after things that we want, and thus we get ourselves in a spot where we're tempted to do something wrong. And we, of course, understand that people who lust are often driven into anger, for instance, various other temptations. But what are they? Have you ever heard anyone trying to explain why they have a bad temper? You know, you've read my report cards, dear, so you know. Okay, the story has been told. But a bad temper is not just genetic. My mother didn't have a bad temper. My dad didn't have a bad temper. But I had a problem with it. Had to work on it. I was the terror of the playground. And I think part of it was because I wanted to be the boss and they didn't like it. So, you know, that's the way it was. But that's leadership quality. So anyway, but they all, people try to excuse it by saying, well, I was raised by an angry father, and so that's why I have a bad temper. Well, people use that for other things too. It isn't just temper. People use it for strong sexual desires and various other things that, well, it's just in my genes, you know. No, it's not. That's not true. What this verse tells me is that we don't have to, and this is the key, we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to. Everyone faces it and everyone deals with it, but we don't have to give in to it. Why? God provides a way of escape. Every temptation that comes our way. Now, you say, you don't know. I mean, I have this one temptation that really is appealing. Oh, it's really appealing. There's no way out of it? No way out? Well, yeah, I guess I could go home. Yeah, you got it. With every temptation, there's a way of escape so that we can bear. We have to understand that God has promised us that we won't be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. Now, you may, of your own volition, choose not to take the way of escape. But that goes back to the thing we started our lesson this morning on choice. You have the choice. But what a comforting fact of life. With God's help, we can overcome the most alluring and desirable temptation that Satan puts in our way. No matter what it is, no man, no woman is destined to be a weak Christian for the rest of his or her life. It's sad that some people have yielded to a particular temptation so often that they feel that there's no use any longer. There just isn't any use. They simply aren't cut out to live the life of a Christian. And that's sad. I've run into this more than once. But this verse says that's not true. It's not true. Note that you may be able to endure it. Resisting temptation at the time of the temptation isn't supposed to feel good. Now think about that. It's not supposed to feel good. One mistake that some Christians make is they want to resist temptation, and that resisting should feel good because this temptation has given them victory. And they have not yielded. But they don't seem to find that emotional pleasure in that. Instead, it kind of is painful. And well, it should be. Well, it should be. I pulled a quote out of some, I don't know who it was now, it's a Greek expositor, a Greek expository New Testament. But he said, shut into a cul-de-sac, a man despairs. But let him see a door open for his exit, and he will struggle on with his load. How different all this from the stoic consolation of suicide. The door stands open. We don't have to give in. We don't have to give in. Because there's a door for us to escape. On an everyday level, what God says to us is, take the way out. You're not trapped. You're not caught in a trap. The fact is, you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. You have the power and the control over it. In Ephesians chapter 4, begin verse 27, and down through chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, do not give place to the devil. Now, I want you to think about that. When you're tempted, do you give place to the devil? Do you? Do you let him take control? Let him take the wheel, so to speak? Well, he says in this passage of Scripture, don't do it. And then look down here a little bit further. Let him who steals, steal no more or no longer. Longer is better because more means stop stealing and don't steal any as much as you did before. But that he steals no longer. You can't let that temptation overtake you. Then get down a little bit further. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. How often do we let that happen? We're careless with it. Those words just all of a sudden come flowing out. And they're not what should come out of our mouth. And then look at this down here. Let all bitterness be put away from you. That's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation to become bitter about things. Especially if you don't get your way. But don't let it happen. Don't let that bitterness take a hold of you. And then, do not let immorality even be named among you. Now, there was a day when in the Lord's church, there just wasn't such a thing as divorce. You hardly ever heard of it. And even when it happened, it was done quietly. Now, it happens all the time. And people have a tendency to reevaluate the scriptures in light of their circumstance and justify their condition. We have to not let immorality be named among us. And then the last one I want to talk about. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived. You know, I find comfort in these things. Great comfort. But I'm going to have to get going here. I'm going to run out of time. Mark 10, verse 21. Now, this isn't much. This is just a little tiny passage of scripture. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. We're talking about the rich young ruler. Jesus felt a love for him. This verse is a comforting and encouraging thought, because this verse shows me that God loves people who do the right thing. I have kept these commandments from my youth up. And God loved him. How do I know that? Because Jesus did. That's how I know it. It's easy to fall into a trap of thinking that God's love for us is just hard and cold and doesn't really single out any individual. But that's not true. Just like I mentioned this morning, in heaven we maintain our distinctiveness. We don't just merge into the divine. We maintain our distinctiveness. In this case over here, when we become a Christian, we maintain our distinctiveness. And he knows us individually. And while the love of God includes what's doing what is right and what is best in our spiritual interest, it's also encouraging to note that God really likes people who do the right thing. God has an emotional love and affection for faithful Christians. How do we know that? Well, we know it when we go to the Old Testament and we find out that a fellow named Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, was called the friend of God. Who does God make his friends? Well, people who are faithful to him. Faithful. Or when the Bible speaks about a king whose name was David and says he is a man after God's own heart. That's how God feels about people who are faithful to him. It's encouraging to know that not only will God always do what is in my best interest, but God, whenever I'm being faithful, God really loves me. God really loves me and considers me a friend of God. Now, I don't mean a buddy, because I can't do that with God. He's so high above me, but I can certainly be his friend, just like Abraham was. Think about that. And while you're thinking, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been said, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. No doubt it takes a lot of time and effort to live the life of a faithful Christian. You don't just coast along and just kind of float with the tide and be faithful to God. You don't do it. And sometimes even Christians might wonder if they are really using their time and abilities wisely. It can seem that effort in other areas is more often rewarded. Verses such as the one we just read, and Matthew 6 and verse 33, point to a necessity of choosing wisely and acting wisely. Matthew 6:33, we talked about this morning, all these things shall be added unto you. Why? Because you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus said, Mary has chosen the good part. She chose to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his words. Time spent serving God is never wasted. I want you to think about that. Time spent serving God is never wasted. And in fact, it's the best thing that we could do with our time. Now, how can we apply this? How about the time you spend each day reading the scriptures? You know, we're almost halfway there to the end of the year. Have you kept up with your reading? Or are you so hopelessly behind that you don't think you ever catch up? Okay. If you are hopelessly behind, don't worry about it. Pick up where we are now and read on. Because every day you should take time, spend time with the Lord and listen to his word. It doesn't take a lot of time. I've never really timed it out, but my trouble is I get started reading and I start running references and it takes me longer. but it's not an excessive amount of time, but it's not time that's wasted. A Christian does not miss out on something or spin his wheels or beat a dead horse by serving the Lord. Instead, what he does is he lays up treasures in heaven. Lays up treasures in heaven. Now, the Christian can avoid something that so many other people face in the end of their lives. And you know what it is? I wish I would have done something else with my life. I wish I would have given more time to God. But it's too late now. Life's already over with. Now's the time to start thinking about that. Spend time with God. And that's just an example. You know, there are so many other things you can do. Studying your Bible lesson and preparing for Bible class. All these things are things that you can do. But reading the scriptures is something you can regiment yourself to every day. Get up a little earlier maybe and read. Or read before you go to bed at night. You can set time aside for that. And if, well, I can't set time aside for that. Yeah, you can. On the TV, they have a button that says on, off. And you choose off. And then you open up your Bible and you start reading it. And really, now there's no excuse. Because the Bible is on your phone or your iPad. And you can even sit and read in the doctor's office while you're sitting there waiting for that appointment you had an hour and a half ago to get in. You can read the scriptures. You see, there's no excuse anymore. No excuse. But I'm going to move along because I see the time's clicking away. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, this is words of comfort, folks. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't that comfort you? Yeah. Yeah, you know, you can't think of anything that's bad about that. That's all good. That's all good. And really, if we think about it, one of the things we find here is that going to heaven isn't based upon perfection. or living up to an impossible standard. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And we also notice that if I can confess my sins, then that means I can certainly see them. And if I can confess my sins, then the Word of God is sufficiently clear to reveal either the potential sin or sins that I have committed. Isn't that amazing that Scripture's that way? Now, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. And this is the one that really puts it out there. The Word of God is active. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. While I need indeed to be diligent, I'm not going to worry and I'm not going to fret over ending up lost because of some sin that I couldn't see. If I couldn't see it, then there's something wrong with me. I didn't want to see it, or some desire that I had that made me choose the sin over righteousness. But it is plainly presented to me in God's inspired Word. And last, there isn't any reason for me to be ruled by guilt, because forgiveness is only one sincere and contrite prayer away. That's comforting. That's comforting. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, Jesus said that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You say, what is so comforting about that? What is comforting about that? It predicts huge family problems because of the gospel. Well, let me tell you what's comforting about it. It's comforting in the fact that if my family or extended family is divided over your conversion or the fact that you're a Christian, that such division is not your fault. It's not your fault. The truth has a way of driving a wedge between family members and yourself. And you shouldn't feel guilty or feel like you have done something that's terribly wrong. Neither should you feel guilty for putting God ahead of the wishes of certain family members. When you put God ahead of them, all you've said is that God is more important to me than they are. Well, they're important, but they're not up port. They're down here somewhere. God is first. In addition to all of this, this situation is not unique. It probably is something that happens in every family to one degree or another. But it's not your fault. And unfortunately, some people have come to think that it is their fault, and they feel guilty for it, and they try to figure out some way to mend the fences. That's not what needs to be done. What needs to be done is stand firm for the truth. Don't try to bend the truth to fit your situation. And if it means division in your family, so be it. It's not you that divided it. It's God's Word that did. And guess what?
you're going to be judged by God's word in the last day. Think about that.